All right, we are making progress. Someone said to me, who does not attend Wednesday night, they said, are you guys still in Revelation? And I said, we're on Revelation 2. Revelation 2. I said, we did a little preamble, extended preamble on little biblical eschatology. You might remember that. Carlton did that for a number of weeks. And then we did a couple weeks just on how to consider and read apocalyptic literature. But now we're in it, right? Now we're going to click away. And tonight I've made a decision because it is November and we're in Revelation 2. We're going to take all of Revelation 2 and 3 tonight, right? So we're going to take all the letters of the churches together, which has its pros and cons, right? The cons are this could be a wonderful seven-week series, right, where you consider each letter because each letter has particular insights and its own kind of literary beauty and structure, so we could learn valuable lessons as we consider each of the churches in isolation. But because we really want to get into the heart of the messy stuff of Revelation, right? 6, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bulls, right? Women and dragons and, you know, we want to, you know, beasts. We want to get to that stuff. So tonight I've decided to take all of this together. And we're going to look for common themes, kind of big picture ideas where we can consider lessons that we can take as we consider the churches together. Okay. What I do want to do is read Revelation 2 and 3, right? So it'd be kind of a long reading. So to break it up, you're going to help me out. I'll take volunteers from the studio audience who want to stand up and loudly read one of the letters, right? So would anyone like to read the letter to the church in Ephesus? In order to do that, you got go. All right, and this is good because Nick's going to show us how you do this, right? How do you this is where you bring your outside voice inside, you know. And if you want to have a cool British accent or something, you know, but no, that's all right. All right, here we go. So, all right, let's listen carefully. This is the very word of God. Nick, go ahead.
To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the word of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand. Walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Very good. All right. So this is a little challenge for you. After we read through all these letters, we're going to come back and we're going to say, what are commonalities between these letters? And here we're talking about literary features, right? Repeated words and phrases, common structure to the letters. So you've heard that letter. Now listen for kind of, oh, there it is again. Oh. There it is again. Oh, there it is again as we continue to read through these letters. Would anyone like to do to the church in Smyrna? All right, Tony, give it a ride here.
And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death.
All right, very good. Thank you, Tony. All right, anybody want to try the third letter to the church of in Pergamum? All right, here we go. Nice and loud there from the back. Read.
And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Baal, who have kept teaching the law, put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it.
Very good. All right, thank you. Who wants to church in Thyatira? All right, Bruce, nice and loud.
Angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Excellent. Thank you, Bruce. Anybody want church in Sardis? All right, very good.
And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Very good. All right. Two more. Church in Philadelphia. Keith.
To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? The words of the intruder who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make of those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He never shall go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has the head of the Spirit says to the church.
Very good. And the last one. Church of Laodicea. All right, James.
The angel of the church of Laodicea is right. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, and have need of nothing. But do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, and you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Very good. All right. All right. So a couple things before we even get into the content here. We have seven letters to seven churches. Each one is addressed to the angel of the church. Can anyone remember what we said? This is kind of a challenging thing. Some folks disagree about the significance. Didier, do you want to enlighten us a little bit here what did we say was the significance of the fact that these letters are addressed to the angels of the churches? Well, so some would say this is to the, it can mean messenger, so it could literally mean like to the pastor of the church. But clearly these letters are written to the church as a whole. They're written, all the yous throughout the letters are in the plural. So I think even though it's a little bit awkward, but it's kind of the nature of apocalyptic literature, I think what we have here is kind of a double symbolism, that the seven stars that we looked at represent the seven angels, and really then the seven angels represent the seven churches themselves. So these are letters to the churches, and they're spiritual in nature, addressing the spiritual life and content of these churches. And a couple things to keep in mind. So these were seven actual churches, real cities, where there was actual churches in Asia Minor, which would be modern day, anybody? Turkey, very good. So this is seven letters to seven actual churches addressing seven, the real problems that these churches had. But I also think, I'm not way out on a limb here, right, is that the seven is particular. That's a chosen for a reason, right? Were there only seven churches? Could he have written eight to eight churches? Could he have written to five churches? But seven represents in its symbol, is this number that conveys a symbolism of fullness, completeness, right? Rooted in the creation week, the 7 days of, creation where God rests in the completion of that work. So I think what we should do is we should take these letters not just to seven particular ancient churches, but this is really, in many ways, a letter to the universal church. It's a letter to the church in its fullness, right? in its manifold diversity, and yet this is they're held together in unity, and they're being spoken to in a unified voice. So as we think about these seven letters, and again, there would be lots of wisdom taking these letters individually. But for the sake of moving more rapidly through the book, we're going to treat them all together. So what did you notice as you were listening or looking back at the text? Common language that would kind of like hold all of these letters together. Yeah, James. Okay, so there's some themes. So one of the themes that's going to come up is perseverance, right? Okay. What are some common like structural things that all the letters are kind of ordered and structured in similar ways? Very good. So for the first thing we can say, and we've already kind of addressed this, is all the letters the language of recipient is the same, right? So all of these are to the angel of the church in blank, right? So they have this common to the angel. And then the letters are all from who, right? Yeah, well, it's what the words of him, and then what we have is some kind of description, and who's being described? Jesus. And where is all the language of these, all seven employ language that comes from where? From chapter one, right? So that great scene where Jesus is portrayed in all of this glory and majesty, with all of these different descriptors, each one of the letters goes back to Revelation 1, 9 through 20, and plucks some of that language and then attributes it to Jesus once again, and he's addressing the church with that identity. Okay, so we have, in the first one, the words of him who holds the seven stars, right? The second one, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. All of this language coming out of Revelation 9 through 20, right? So I'm going to come back to perseverance. So we have to the angel, and then some, the words of, and then we're capturing some element of the picture of Jesus that was portrayed in Revelation 1, 9 through 20. Now, this is another thing that would be wonderful to tease out if we had a little more time, right? But the language that's used to describe Jesus and the things that are said at the outset of each letter, that language is not just random, like, well, I don't know, say something about him, right? You'll see that those images come back later because of what is being addressed. So just a clear example, for instance, to the church in Pergam, right? The sword of him, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And then down later in verse 16, chapter 2, verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth, right? So there's a correlation between the way in which the particular language that is chosen to describe Jesus and what is actually being said and done and addressed in the letter. Okay. So it's to the angel of the church, the words of, and then some element of that description of Jesus that we have in Revelation 1. What else? What else is a common, repeated structural reality in the letters? Yes. Yes. So even before we get to that, that's good, right? So it's always some kind of comment. What is present in every single one of the letters? A little phrase, I know, right? So in every instance, the Lord, the words of Jesus to this church begins with, I know. And what we see is often what Jesus knows is kind of a deeper reality than what appears to be the case, right? But this is profound in and of itself, right? We could have a deep meditation just on this idea, right? So we had this picture of Jesus in the midst of the lampstands, right? And we talked about that last time, that Jesus is present with his church. He's ruling and reigning. He's sovereign over the church. He's in the midst of the church. And every single one of these letters begins with some dynamic, some lifting up, some element of the glorified Jesus. And he begins each time with saying, I know. Right? Now remember, what is the general context of the book of Revelation? What is the general context that is almost always the case when there is apocalyptic literature? Suffering, persecution, right? And what is a temptation for the church to think about God when you're going through, you don't even have to go through, think about some great time of ancient persecution. When you're going through a period of hardship and trial and difficulty, what are some temptations that you might have in terms of the way you think about God? He's not with us. He's forgotten us. You know, the phrase comes up over and over in the Psalms. Surely the Lord does not know, or surely he does, but it's kind of in a mocking way. But here, from the very outset, whether you're engaged in good or ill, I know. And then he's going to say things. But now, what we'll see is, on the one hand, the omniscience of the Lord Jesus is, in many cases, a word of great comfort, right? Things are looking bad for you, but I know your faithfulness that no one sees. And the glorious omniscience at some times is very discomforting, because you think you're doing things, you think you're getting away with things, but Jesus says, I know. Right? So here's the structure, right? To the angel, the words of the Lord Jesus in some element of his glory, and he says, I know. Now, what else? So then we see, I know, and then sometimes what he knows is positive, right? Sometimes what he knows is negative, right? Then there's an element in not all the letters, but in many of the letters, where there's a kind of middle, kind of another structural reality. I know. What's another kind of repeated word or phrase that occurs in not all of the letters, but many of the letters? You can see it in 2:4, 2:14. 2:20. Yes, but, right? I know, and in almost in these three cases, kind of after he positively commends, then he says, but, and in the ESV, but this I have against you, right? So that there's some of them have a positive, some of them have a negative, and some of them have a positive and a negative, right? Which is the turning point for that is, but this I have against you. Okay, how do these letters all end? They all end with the same kind of structural language.
He who
has ears. That's right. So he who has ears, let him hear, right? And what are they to hear? In every case, always the same. What are they to hear? What the Spirit says to the churches. Good. This is fascinating, right? This should tell us something about the nature of Scripture, because whose words are we hearing in these letters? Who do we hear first? It starts with, these are the words of Jesus, right? But then at the end of every letter, it's interesting, right? As you receive this letter from John, because Jesus is delivering this through an angel to John, and he's now passing on, and you say, well, John is telling me what Jesus said. So on one level, we can't say, but these are the very words of Jesus. But then who else is talking? The Spirit is talking, right? And this is consistently the way the Bible talks about the Word of God, right? That when the Scripture is going forth, even if it's coming from the hand of a human instrument, the Spirit of God is actually speaking in and through the Scripture, right? I think it's Hebrews 3:7 or Hebrews 3:8, where the author of Hebrews is quoting a psalm, and it doesn't say, as the psalmist says, the quotation there is, as the Spirit says, and then he quotes the psalm, right? So this is the very Word of God. It's the direct words of Jesus. These are the words of Jesus coming, and the Spirit is speaking in and through these words to the churches. One other element, structural element, that is present in every single one of these letters. What is it? There's a particular phrase that's present in every single one of the letters. Yeah, to the one who overcomes or conquers, right? And one of the things we'll see is depending on the kind of commendation you get, right? There's kind of an implicit battle that you are in. So sometimes you might have to overcome or conquer the kind of persecution that you are facing, right? You're being, in faithfulness, you're being afflicted from others, and you're going to have to conquer, persevere, and overcome that. Sometimes, though, the problem with the church is everything that's happening inside of them. It's their own sin, and the battle they're going to have to fight and conquer is the battle against their own sin, right? So there's incredible richness here. Okay, so this is, we're going to change this here. So we start here, we'll take this out. These are common structural elements. Okay. Let's come over here and say, what are some common themes that you notice? So this is where we'll come back. James pointed out that one of the common themes, perseverance, right? The need to conquer, the need to patiently endure. That language is all throughout these letters. Other common themes that you identified, that you heard as we read through all these various letters. Common admonitions. What is it that the church is being called to do? Repent. Did I say that or did you say it? Good. All right. This is going to come up in most of the letters. 5 of the 7, there is going to be a call to repent, right? From what the church, so this is an important theme as well. Another theme is engagement with false teaching, right? Which is often connected to sexual immorality, right? So there's going to be, that's another common theme that is present. Anything else that, yes, Keith. Right. So there's a reminder that all of this has to be dealt with because he's coming soon, right? So that's a refrain that's going to echo throughout the book. Yeah, very good. So these are some common themes that kind of hold these letters together. They all have the same structure, to the angel, the words of some aspect of the glorified Jesus, I know, and I know the deep things, so the things that no one in the world sees, the good things that no one sees, I see, the bad things that no one sees, and you think you've got covered up, I see, and even the good things and the bad things, even the complex mixture of, yes, you're doing this well, but I also have this, I see all of that. Right? I see all of that, and I'm going to call you guys to conquer, to repent. Another phrase with this perseverance, it's going to be the language of holding fast, the language of being faithful, right? So there's an appeal to either hold fast to what you are doing or repenting of what you are doing but shouldn't be doing, right? So those are kind of the two big admonitions, kind of big buckets. Hold fast to faithfulness, hold fast to truth, continue to press on in this, or you're going to need to repent of all the ways that you are falling short and turning against the Lord. Okay? So these are some common themes. Now let's, All right. We'll just, you can keep the common themes before you. Let's then talk about some points of distinction. Okay? Points of distinction and clarification. So we're going to do this in three buckets, right? There are two churches where the Jesus assessment of those churches is altogether positive, right? It's only positive. There's two churches. He only has positive things to say about them, okay? There are two churches where the words are overwhelmingly negative. One church exclusively negative, one, but there's a couple guys at your church who aren't as bad as the rest of y'all. Right? So two churches that are entirely negative. And then over here, my math is not very good, right? There are three churches where there is both positive and negative. Okay? And even what we'll see is some of the positives and the negatives that link these churches together, there's some common themes that are present there. Okay, so take a glance at those churches. What are the two churches where the word that Jesus, where the Spirit speaks to the churches, what are the two churches that are positive? Good. Smyrna and Philadelphia, right? Very good. Now, these two churches have some significant things in common, right? As you look at those two, so you can just focus your search. What does the church in Smyrna have in common with the church in Philadelphia? And I'll phrase it to you this way. This would be the way things appear, but oh, yeah, did I miss? Yeah. There you go. Yeah, I only like live there. I should know it. Right, so yeah, so they both have things that are happening to them on the surface. Two things. They both, this phrase that's up here, they both are confronting the synagogues of Satan, right? Those who say they're Jews, but they're not, right? This could be that they're being persecuted by actual Jewish synagogues, right? And in the name of true Judaism, they're seeking to stamp out churches that are following the Messiah, right? So it could be that that's what they're dealing with. They're being persecuted, or this could be more like symbolic language of just false churches. But in any case, they are on the receiving end of religious persecution, okay? What else do these churches have in common? In terms of, they both have a kind of what you see is not what you get dynamic. What do you see? What does the world see? What is the physical eye behold about the churches in Philadelphia and Smyrna? Yes. So in both cases, they're receiving religious persecution, and as they receive this persecution, the church in Philadelphia, it says they have little power, right? They are physically, in terms of socially, they are weak, right? They don't have social capital, wealth, power. It doesn't seem like they're in much of a position to push back against the kind of persecution that they're receiving. And the church in Smyrna, it says, what does it say there? It says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, right? And the slander of those who say that they are Jews. So what's interesting here is you have two churches, right, that are facing religious persecution, and they are facing this persecution with little social power and with an obvious physical poverty. And yet, what is then true about both of these churches? So even though they're facing religious persecution, even though they're facing obvious tribulation, even though as they face this, they have very little power, they have very little resources, they are poor, what is true about these churches? There's holding out the crown. They both, right? Both of them, what is being held out for them is the crown. But what are they both doing in the present? What is commended about them? Yeah, that's right. I know your tribulation, your poverty, right? Do not fear what you are about to suffer, right? And then there's a comment, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, right? He who has an ear, has let him hear, right? And let me just say here with the church in Smyrna, this is the kind of example, I just point out an example of how these letters work literarily, right? So what is it about Jesus that is highlighted? The words of the first and the last who died and came to life, right? So now you are called to be faithful unto death, and the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, right? Which is ultimately eternal death in hell, right? You won't be hurt by that, right? So this is the way the letters work. The thing that's mentioned about Jesus in the beginning comes back to be an important theme in terms of what they're being called to and the ultimate conquering benefit. Often there's a very explicit connection there. There's a call to be faithful unto death, right? How about the church in Philadelphia? What are they? They're facing something very similar. And what they have, for them, the word is even stronger, right? Verse 10, you have kept my word about patient endurance. So now I will keep you. And so hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. So this is a call. These are churches that have been faithful, even in their weakness, and they are called to hold fast and be faithful, even unto death in the face of persecution. Now, we don't know exactly what was going on here, but scholar Greg Beale, who's probably written one of the best, if not the best, modern commentary on the book of Revelation, if you are looking for Christmas presents and you want to drop like $150 on a single book, it's like over 1,000 pages, and it's probably the most copious modern Reformed commentary on the book of Revelation. But what he talks about in his kind of preamble to the book and the potential setting of the book is that one of the things that was very common in the Roman Empire, and you know, some folks will debate, was this written in the 60s? Was it written in the 90s? But he says one of the things that was very common, right? A lot of times when we think about persecution, we think about the worst things that happened under Nero and Christians being fed to the lions. But he says one of the things that was far more common and widespread, and this might resonate a little bit with some of the things we're struggling with today, but is that there were these guilds, you might say, you know, butchers, bakers, and candlestick maker kind of things throughout the Roman Empire. So that if you wanted to work in a trade, you worked for the guild. You worked for the ancient union, right? And in the Roman Empire, a lot of those guilds had like a patron god, right? The god of the butchers and the bakers and the candlestick makers, right? And so in order to work there, you would offer a little sacrifice to the patron god, right? And Christians found themselves in positions where they were like, we won't do that. We will not offer sacrifices to pagan gods in order to have jobs, right? And so there was a consequence to that. And the consequence is these faithful churches were poor. These faithful churches had little social cachet because they were cut off from the mechanisms of economic and political and social capital, right? But they held fast and they were faithful, and Jesus sees that. He sees their weakness. He sees that they're despised, but he understands that that's actually come about because of their faithfulness. And he's calling on them to hold fast in the face of all forms of persecution, right? Unto the end, even unto death, right? Have I told you guys the story of the Cuban pastors? I went to a pastoral training a number of years ago through the Charles Simeon Trust. So this was kind of pastors who train pastors in how to teach the Bible, and there was like a training of the trainers, and there were guys from all over North America, Latin America, and there were a couple guys who came from Cuba. They did a little interview with these guys, right? And maybe if they had known how the interview would go, they wouldn't have let them out. But they were interviewing these Cuban pastors at this gathering in Chicago, and it wasn't recorded, but they said, can evangelical Christians in Cuba be lawyers? And he said, no, not really. And he said, can evangelical Christians in Cuba be doctors? And he said, no, not really. Can evangelical Christians in Cuba hold positions, high positions in the government? And he said, no, not really. And he said, why is that? And they said, because in order to have any of those positions in Cuba, you have to be able to subscribe to and have some type of allegiance to the Communist Party. And most evangelical Christians in Cuba won't do that. And he said, so what is a common link between evangelical Christians in Cuba? And he said, we're all poor. You know? So I just want you to think about that. A lot of times when we think about persecution, right, we think about people coming to your door and breaking it down and hauling you to prison. That has happened throughout the history of the church. But often what has also happened is, oh, you believe that? Well, people who believe that just can't get jobs in universities. You believe that? People who believe that can't actually get these kinds of credentials, right? That seems a little closer than like someone coming and breaking down my door and hauling off my kids. But just to be able to think about that and to say, this is one of the ways the church has had to battle persecution. And it's left them weak, powerless, right? In a world that craves power, in a world that craves wealth, which means you have to participate in whatever structures of society you have to participate in. I think part of what Revelation is saying is here are these churches that don't have any of that social capital, they don't have any of that wealth, and it's because of their fidelity to Christ. And the world looks at them and says, you guys are idiots and marginalized and you're weak. And what Jesus says is, I know. I see, right? I see your fidelity, right? And to the one who conquers, the crown, right? So, we could just quit right there. I mean, that's just kind of a marvelous insight there's obviously lots of rich language. We could benefit from studying each of these individually. Let's consider these, the two churches then that have an overwhelmingly negative assessment. What are those two churches? What's that? Laodicea, kind of classic Laodicea, right? And what's the other one? Thyatira's got kind of a clear positive and a clear negative. I would put Sardis in this category because it's the others start off, I know, here's some positive stuff, but I have this against you, and then there's a little negative, right? But with Sardis, it just comes out of the chute negative, right? I see, and here's, you got some issues, right? Now, what's fascinating is the contrast between Smyrna and Philadelphia and Sardis and Laodicea. What is the contrast between that kind of the commonalities of Smyrna and Philadelphia and the commonalities of Sardis and Laodicea? What are they? What's that? Okay, so life and death is present, but what was true about Smyrna, but kind of what you see is not what you get. With Smyrna and Philadelphia, what did you see? No power, poverty, weakness. With Sardis and Laodicea, what do you see? You see prosperity. So Sardis says, you have the reputation of being alive, right? Now, we don't know exactly what that involves, but I'm guessing you looked at that church and was like, okay, there's a lot going on there, right? There's a lot of outward signs of health and vitality, right? But you're actually dead, right? And then what do we see with Laodicea? Yeah, what are they boasting of? They boast that they are wealthy, right? You say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing, right? This is almost certainly an accommodation of their physical prosperity, right? That they're like, look at us. We don't need anything. Look at us. We're alive, right? But the one says, you have a reputation for being alive, but I know that you're dead, Jesus says. The other is, you say, look at us. We have all this stuff, but I know that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked, right? And I think it's very likely that the very things that actually led the church in Smyrna and Philadelphia to be weak, poor, and marginalized are the very things that allowed these other churches to flourish. Is that they were riddled with compromise, embrace of the world, so they had all the pleasures of the world, right? They did have wealth and prosperity. They had an outward show, but the inner reality of fidelity to Jesus was not there, right? So this is very, very striking language, right? Let me just say, because it's often dealt with this question in the Church of Laodicea, like that you're hot or cold, right? And sometimes the idea is maybe we should just be moderate. Maybe we should just be, you know, I mean, we're lukewarm. You don't want to be cold to the Lord, but you don't want to be too crazy about the Lord either, right? You don't want to be hot or maybe you should be. Pick one, right? You'd be better off. The image here is one that there actually were some common springs near Laodicea, and there were both cool, refreshing springs, and there were like hot mineral springs. And so what I think he was trying to say is, look, you don't provide the benefit of cool, refreshing springs to the soul, nor do you provide the benefit of these hot mineral springs that heal the sick, right? You're just nothing, right? You're just water that's useless and pointless. But the contrast is, you think you're great. You think you've got all this stuff, but you actually have nothing, right? So there's this very strong word of what seems to be the outward of both of these churches, right? Which is, the outward is they seem to be alive, they seem to be rich, they seem to be prosperous, right? They seem to need nothing, but the truth is, right? They're dead. They're wretched, pitiable, poor, miserable, and blind, right? And so in both of these contexts, right, there's a call to say you have to repent. Remember what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you don't wake up, right, then I will come against you, right? And the one commendation that the church in Sardis gets is that even in a church that seems to be riddled with compromise, full of wickedness, Jesus actually knows every single person. I know there's a couple people here in Sardis who have been faithful to me, even in the midst of all this, right? Nowadays, we'd say, well, just leave that church and go to a different one, right? In the ancient world, it wasn't quite so easy. Right? So Jesus is able to say, even in the midst of here's a church that's bankrupt, here's a church that's corrupted, I still know the people there who are faithful, right? You might say, what do you think of as like the worst kind of church today? You know, There's churches that are apostate, they're full of compromise, and even they might have a couple believers who are faithful and true, and they've been with that denomination since they were a kid, and Jesus knows, right? He knows, right? So there's just a rich, so in both of these, there's the outward contrasted with the inward, and the call is to remember to turn to repent. Another thing, that you know, the classic verse, which is often treated as a great evangelism verse, Revelation 3:20, I behold, I stand at the door and knock, which John Stott got saved through that verse. Many people have gotten saved. But the context is not really evangelistic. It's basically saying to the church, repent or I'm coming for you, right? So just something to keep in mind and to consider there. But that's kind of organizing those two letters together. And then the three churches that have positive and negatives. The church in Ephesus it's interesting. All three of these churches, it's really highlighted their interaction with false teaching. So you have Ephesus. Over here you have Sardis and Laodicea. Here you have the church at Ephesus. Church at, help me out here. Yep. Pergamum. And left. Yeah, Thyatira. Good. Good. All of these, it starts out positive, right? Starts out positive. The church in Ephesus is kind of unique. Both of the negatives of the other two churches have more common links, but the church in Ephesus, this is like a rock star church, right? Think of a church that you're like, man, that has like multiple strong. The church in Ephesus is where the Apostle John ministered. The church in Ephesus was where Paul actually helped found that church and taught them for multiple years. So you see that great scene in Acts 20, right? Where he's meeting with the Ephesian elders and he's taught them the whole counsel of God. So that's the foundation of the church in Ephesus. Multiple years of Paul teaching them the whole counsel of God. That's pretty awesome. Then later we know that the apostle John was a minister in the church in Ephesus and Timothy was a minister in Ephesus. So like this is a church that had like every human blessing in terms of the quality of faithful teaching. And it's very clear here, right? That the church in Ephesus is benefiting from all of that, right? This is a doctrinally sound church. They have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be false. They're patiently enduring. They're bearing up for my name's sake. Down in the end, they hate the Nicolaitans. We're not exactly sure who those guys are and what they taught, but they were obviously a group of false teachers. And they hated those. So this is a church that's doctrinally sound, right? Right, that's the, I know all the great things about you, but I have this against you, that you've lost your first love, right? The love that they had for Christ, it's like they're continuing on with doctrinal orthodoxy, but they don't have the love that they had for Jesus and perhaps for one another that they had at first, right? You ever been to a faithful Reformed church like that, right? They are really faithful. They hate false teaching. But you're like, I don't know if this is the most loving place, right? I hope that's not true about us. But it's something to take to heart, right? And then it loops back around. And then what's interesting is with Pergamum and Thyatira, they're faithful churches, but what the Lord has against them is the way in which they've interacted with false teaching. They haven't quite been as faithful against false teaching as in Ephesus. In Pergamum, it says that there are some who hold, they have, right? Those who hold to false teaching in their midst, the teaching of Balaam. And again, this is the kind of language that obviously Balaam was an Old Testament figure, right? Who led the people of Israel astray. So this is the way in which apocalyptic literature, Balaam had not come back. Right? But they're saying this is the kind of teaching, right? This false teaching that actually led Israel into idolatry and sexual immorality. And what's interesting is how many of the false teachings that are identified here, the false teaching is linked with sexual immorality, right? And so here he says, you have some who hold to it. Not most of you, but there's some of you holding on to this. And you need to repent. You need to not let this false teaching take root in you, right? And then here in Thyatira, so again, the kind of linkage here that you have with the church in Pergamum, right, is the good news is you hold fast, but you have some who hold. You have some who hold, identifying some of these false teachings. So what they are to do is repent to cleanse out this false teaching. Thyatira has a similar, you have some who tolerate, right? That woman Jezebel. Again, we don't know exactly what he's referring to, but again, an Old Testament reference that Jezebel who links up idolatry and immorality. So that was a common theme, right? So what we have here with these three churches is, hey, you're faithful, but there's some deficiency in you, a deficiency of love, a deficiency in that some of you, while most of you are faithful, some of you are holding, kind of the inverse of Sardis. Most of you are unfaithful, but there's a couple faithful people holding on, right? Here it's like you're a faithful church, but you're putting up with, you're allowing, you're tolerating, right? So what can we take away from all of this, right? One is, I think, as a letter to the universal church, like we shouldn't say, which church are we, right? But we should be able to say, what can we learn from each of these churches, right? And so from these faithful churches, are we willing to forego the pleasures of this life and to actually be scorned by the world in order to hold fast and be faithful to Jesus even under death? Or would we rather have a little bit of compromise that enables us to have worldly success, but know this, Jesus knows, right? He's not, things turned out well, you know? And in a church like ours where people are pretty well off, right? And I'm not saying we're well off because we've compromised, but I do think this, if as persecution comes, sometimes people who are already poor are in a better position because they're like, well, you can't take, what are you going to take from me? I already don't have anything, right? And people who have are more tempted to say, I don't want to lose that. I don't want to lose the thing. I've been at this university for this long. I have had this nice house, right? What would happen if, right? So it's something to be aware of and to be praying, oh Lord, help me to want fidelity to you, to hold fast to you, even unto death, that I would rather give up the things of this world in order to gain true fellowship and communion with you, right? There's a great line by the missionary Jim Elliot, who wrote in his diary before he went and died as a martyr, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose, right? And then I think one of the things, especially about these middles, is to keep in mind is, a lot of times we like to think in absolutes, like, are we a good church or a bad church? Well, we're not a bad church, so I guess we must be a good church, right? And to know this, Jesus, in his discernment, he sees our strengths, he sees our weaknesses. So let's not use our, I think if, what would the Lord say about Westminster? There are a lot of good things here, right? But we shouldn't take our weak strengths and use them as an occasion to say we can paper over our weaknesses because we've got this, right? And the letters to the churches says Jesus sees it all and he wants the whole of our lives as individuals, as a church. So to be able to say, thank the Lord that these things are true about us as a church. But what are these weaknesses? What are the weaknesses in our life? What are the weaknesses in our family? Where we don't just have to say, well, we're not as bad. These churches could, there's little comfort in saying, well, we're not as bad as Laodicea, right? The call here for these churches is still to repent because the Lord is coming, right? And that's not to live in fear, but it's to live in a kind of, the Lord sees, he knows, and oh Lord, help us that we would be able to consecrate our whole lives to you, come what may, right? Thoughts, questions, comments? as we think about these letters. Obviously, a lot more we could do with this if we did a 7-week series, but just wanting to touch base and help us to see this grand picture and how it all fits together. Well, I do think that, again, these letters are written in the plural, right? So I do think there's a sense in which you don't have to go take church discipline into your own hands, right? But there is a sense in which if some of these things where it does seem like a church is tolerating or allowing things to be held on to say, as a church, you've got to address that, right? Y'all have got to address that, right? So I think that's a challenging word, right? It's a challenging word to not just be able to be like, I mean, one is if you're in a place where you're like, I'm trying to be faithful, but this is a hard context. The Lord sees that and knows that. He commends those faithful brothers at the church in Sardis, right? But also to recognize if we see things going on in our church and we say, well, that's not my problem. That's not my family. That's not me. To not develop a kind of radical individualism where we can say, but to say, this is the body. We're all a part of the body. If the body is unhealthy, to be able to say, hey, we might need to, going to your leadership and say, hey, we might need to address this. We might need to, because I do think there's a, not ultimately like, you're going to stand before the Lord and give an account, but there is a sense in which the health and welfare of this church, we all have a part in that. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I do think that, I do think that part of what's going on here, this is a word to the whole, to the church, right? And so obviously we have limited capacity to say, okay, this is a letter to the universal church and I've got to go sweep out corruption in the United Methodist Church. I don't think that's what this is saying, right? But to be able to say, Lord, help us in this area where there's spiritual oversight to say we need to be concerned for the collective life of the church and not just our individual lives, right? So I do think that's part of what's going on here. And then ultimately, the ultimate thing here is the glory of Christ ruling and reigning in his church and giving us hope to persevere and to conquer on the power of his word and his strength, right? But there is, as we face manifold challenges, right, and manifold temptations, right. I think the church in Ephesus is a kind of very challenging one because you're like, this is a church that seems to have all the boxes checked, right, and yet even there, there's a correction, So thinking about our fidelity in the face of persecution, even being willing to suffer materially for it. Thinking about our doctrinal orthodoxy, but also the character of our love. Thinking about our orthodoxy and our fidelity in our walk, but also a kind of having a commitment to church discipline and not allowing false teaching to take root in the church, not tolerating and putting up with things, right? But actually pursuing holiness and church discipline within the church, right? These are challenging letters, right? But this is part of the Jesus' ministry, seeing his church, being present with his church, ruling and reigning over his church, as we saw last week. All right, we can sit around and talk more questions, but we want to wrap things up. If you have kids downstairs, you need to go get them. It's never an excuse to pick up your kids late because I went long. Right? So just get up and leave. But let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the words of Jesus, which are what the Spirit is saying to the church. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us a church that is faithful in the face of persecution, valuing the glory of Christ more than the glory that comes from man, being willing to suffer loss, to give up that which we cannot keep, to gain that which we cannot lose. We pray you would help us to be a church that is doctrinally sound, that really stands against false teaching, and yet that we are a church of love and kindness and compassion, love for Christ and love for one another. We pray you'd be help us to be a church that faithfully practices church discipline, that we don't allow pockets of falsehood to take root, that we address those things, that we don't tolerate the wickedness of the world inside the church. And Lord, protect us from that delusion where we would mistake material prosperity for spiritual health. Help us, Lord, to not ever fall into that trap where we say we're materially okay, we don't need anything, and not realize our own spiritual weakness. Lord, all of us have areas, and we as a church have areas where we need to repent, to turn to you, that you might heal and forgive and restore and strengthen us to walk in fidelity until you return. We pray that it would be so in ever-increasing ways. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.